sisters in Christ Jesus. We undoubtedly live in significant times. It's an age of increasing violence and wickedness, of developing crises and of pressure. The Brotherhood is subjected by pressures of all types, and are things that we must face up to in these closing days of the Gentiles. And if there is one thing that Habakkuk the prophet teaches us, it is that there is a need for a vision, a need for a constant objective in life, something to where we can direct our attention and aim for it in our day-to-day life. He too was subjected to pressures that are very similar to our own. And he too found the answer to these things in the glorious revelation that was given to him in the closing chapter of his book. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 14th chapter of Acts and verse 22 that it is through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And the word tribulation in the Greek signifies pressure. It will be through much pressure we will attain unto a position in the kingdom of God. And the reason why Almighty God allows these pressures to come upon us is, of course, because he wants to develop us as worthy of his kingdom. And therefore, these pressures are subjected to us that it may give us opportunity to resist them and show our fidelity to Almighty God. In the 11th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Barnabas, when he came down to Antioch and saw the state of the Brotherhood there, gave them an exhortation. He possibly spake for an hour, but we've only got the theme of his exhortation here, and it's very, very important. So we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23 that when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. He warned them that you just cannot drift into the kingdom of God. You have to have an objective in life, and the whole of your life must be geared to that objective. That the truth must not become something incidental. It must become the objective of our life. As we mentioned yesterday, when Moses was giving his concluding comments to the people of Israel, he called upon them to observe all the words that he spake unto them. And he said, it is not a light thing, it is your life. And as we come together at this Bible school and consider these matters, we must recognize that this indeed is our life. In the 29th chapter of Proverbs of verse 18, the wise man Solomon, in speaking concerning the needs of all those that would be called unto God, he said in that place there that where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The margin gives it, the people are rendered naked. So there is a need of a vision, and that is what Habakkuk learned, and he received that vision. The Lord Jesus Christ said in the 16th chapter of the Revelation, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Where there is no vision, the people are made naked. Blessed is he that watcheth, and the word means to be awake and alert and vigilant. Blessed is he is like that, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And the Lord says, I come as a thief. A thief will not tell you when he's going to come and break into your house. He will take you unawares. And the very circumstances of life today are dominated by things that can make us unaware, can divert our attention from the things of God. We need to beware of this, because they were the very things that Christ warned us of. He said, in an hour ye think not, the Son of Man will come. And in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, we have these oft-quoted words of the Lord as he spake to his disciples, and he said to them this, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You know, brethren and sisters, if we were to come and consider the days of Noah and the days of Lot, we would probably not make any reference to these things that the Lord does. We would talk about the corruption that was in the world, the way the world was drifting from God and had it corrupted his way, how that wickedness was in their heart. We'd talk about the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness of those people. But notice this, that the Lord doesn't make any mention of that, that everything he mentions there are things that in themselves are legitimate. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. What is wrong with that? We're doing it all the time. We eat, we drink, we buy, we sell, we plant, we build. What's wrong with it? Where does it violate the divine command? Not in any instance, brethren and sisters. Then why mention these things as happening in the days of Noah and the days of Lot? Because they were preoccupied with these things. Because they took first consideration in their life. Because their lives were governed by these normal things of everyday life. The lives of the brethren and sisters in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. And they were taken off their guard because they had given themselves so completely to these things that in themselves are legitimate. That's the pressure of today. The preoccupation of these things we must guard against. And we must guard against it by the building up in our mind of a vision that enables us to live in the future, to live in advance of our times, to recognize where we are going. And that is vital. It's vital to ourselves as individuals. It's vital to our families. It's vital to the ecclesias. It's vital to our destiny. We need to bear this in mind and keep it very well in mind. And if we can develop a vision of the future, as did Habakkuk the prophet, we will have the antidote to these things. We will have that that will enable us to constantly, whatever the circumstances of life, whether we go through tragedy or triumph, whether we are subjected to pressure or not, we will have the answer to it in that vision that will enable us in all circumstances of life to see beyond it all. So the Apostle Paul said in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, we look not at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now there was a man that lived in advance of his day. There was the man that had a vision of such glory of the age to come that he recognized the temporal nature of the things that those people were seeing every day. He wrote to the brethren of Corinth, and the brethren of Corinth were dominated by the circumstances of their day. And the city of Corinth was noted for its business activity, for its pleasure, for its complete abandonment. It was noted for its mighty buildings, its grand temples, its flourishing businesses. I've had the privilege of walking along the main street of Corinth. And as I have done so with a company of other brethren and sisters, of reciting those words from the Apostle Paul, we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And those very buildings of Corinth, the whole city was destroyed by earthquake shortly after Paul wrote those words. And when we walked along that street, when we visited Corinth and walked along that street, we saw the ruins of past glory. the ruins of past glory. But you see, Paul says, we look at the things that are not seen because they are eternal. What he is telling us is that those things are the realities of life. And faith creates a reality of the future. And as far as Paul was concerned, the very things that were around him then were so temporal that the future was the reality. Because God has created this earth not for the purpose of big business, nor for that flesh might enjoy itself, but that the kingdom of God might be established forever. And those things that Abraham saw as in a vision, those things that the Apostle Paul could say were the realities of life, they are the realities of life, and that was the vision that Habakkuk ultimately saw in that day. Another great man with a wonderful vision was Moses. We read of him in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ riches, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He recognized the riches of the truth. He recognized that as the greatest objective of his life. For, we read, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing the invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the challenge today in this age of materialism and of pleasure and of growing wickedness, the challenge today is whether we can see the invisible. And the invisible God is in heaven, and on the right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you be risen with Christ, seek him that is at the right hand of God ahead. Set your affections on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And these were the lessons that Habakkuk the prophet learned, and lessons that we hope to learn this week as we go through the motions of what he was drawn as he comes to the final clearing prophecy of his book. The word of God we know is inspired, no doubt about that. But the men that God used in order to record his message were fallible men. Inspiration does not swamp individuality. It leaves ample play for it. Each prophet has his own distinguishing characteristic. Each one stamps his own individuality on what he writes. So you have a similar message by Isaiah and Jeremiah. But those two diverse men stamped their individuality upon the message that they delivered. So likewise did Habakkuk. In this prophecy of Habakkuk, we find it is particularly true because he faces up to a problem that deeply troubles him. And the problem that deeply troubles Habakkuk at first is a problem that may trouble us. Habakkuk the prophet took it to God in prayer. He entered into a conversation, as it were, with Almighty God. He received an answer to the questions that he posed Almighty God. And in that answer, he found it fused into a glorious prayer, which is the vision contained in the last chapter of Habakkuk. And so you see, as far as the book of Habakkuk is concerned, it addresses itself to answering problems that face us in this our day and generation. And so it can help and stimulate us in these times. The great focus of the problem of Habakkuk was the growing power of Babylon. In that age, there were three outstanding tyrants of Israel. They were Edom, Assyria, and Babylon. Obadiah the prophet sealed the fate of Edom. Nahum the prophet told the nil over Assyria. And Habakkuk, we will find, dug the grave for Babylon. But in spite of that, his prophecy has a message that reaches down to our times today, a spiritual message for us. So we're going to first of all take up a telescopic view of the whole book, and then we're going to come back and consider it more in detail. The book itself, as we see, is divided into three chapters. Chapter 1 is headed a burden, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Chapter 2 is given as a vision. In verse 3 we have these words, the vision is yet for an appointed time. And chapter 3 is a prayer. So in verse 1 we read the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. First a burden, then a vision, and then a prayer. The burden spoke of frustration. The prophet is frustrated. The vision is given as a revelation. He received the message from Almighty God. And the prayer sets forth consummation. We have the glory of the age to come. As far as the prophet himself is concerned, his name Habakkuk signifies embracer or wrestler. He wrestled with a problem, you see. So his name is an index to the book that bears his name. He was a type of those people that have wrestled right down through the ages with the problems that face them. We read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And in that statement, all those of faith in Gentile times can find themselves. They've wrestled with these problems. They've seen the promises afar off. They've been persuaded of them. They have embraced them. And they in turn have confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They've wrestled with that problem. In our previous session, we were told what a stranger is. He's a foreigner. Much the same as I am in this land. I've got no political rights whatever. Haven't got any home anyway. But anyway, here, I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. You can tell I'm a foreigner by the way I speak. So there we have another distinguishing feature. And that's true, really, of the people of God in the area in which they travel. They are strangers. They're foreigners. But they're not only strangers or foreigners, they're also pilgrims. And that's the difference. Because a pilgrim has an objective in life. He's traveling towards a certain end. When I was in Syria once, we were moving down from Damascus and we were moving down towards Amman. As we did so, there passed us a long procession of very antiquated coaches. There were no sides to them. They were packed full of people. They were Muslims going to Mecca. They were pilgrims on their way. They were putting up with hardship because they had the desire to get to Mecca. And they were moving through that area towards that end. They were both strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Strangers because, of course, they were in Jordan. And in Jordan, they were foreigners. But pilgrims because they had an objective in life. And it's not enough for us to be separate from the world about us. Not enough for us to say that we are strangers or foreigners and we have nothing to do with the world. We've got to be pilgrims as well. We must have an objective in life and know full well where we are moving and to what we are moving. Now that was the case with Habakkuk here. His name means embracer or wrestler, and he wrestled with a problem. He embraced the truth with zeal in an age of dire apostasy in the midst of Israel. And he wrestled successfully with a problem that deeply concerned and worried him at that particular time. The problem may worry us too. And the problem is twofold. Number one, why does God permit and tolerate apostasy within? And why does he allow and permit the evil from without? And he considered these things, and they worried him. They depressed him. Listen to him. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. It is a burden. The word is used of a prophetic oracle, but it also can be a burden that has to be picked up and lifted. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling of violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. He felt depressed. He felt frustrated. He did not know how to cope with the problem. He didn't even know how to cope with the strivings within his own heart and the worry that was like a burden upon his mind. And he turned to God with a word of complaint because he thought that Almighty God should deliver him from such a state as that. He received his answer, brethren and sisters. And the answer is this, that God is not ignorant of circumstances, nor is he unmindful of what is taking place. As far as Habakkuk the prophet was concerned, he was told that God was about to move. He was told that the just will live by faith, so not to worry. And God's purpose will be vindicated. This comes out as we read the second and third chapters of the prophecy. And it leaves that man a changed man as he considered the voice of Almighty God, as he reasoned with God and finally had that revelation of God, and as his mind took in that glorious revelation and he was able to look for the future, he became a completely changed man. And in the third chapter of verse 17 we have the sequel. And he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in Yahweh, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He has a complete answer to all his problems. And every one of those expressions used, fig tree, vine, olive, fields, flock, fold, herd, every one of those expressions are used to describe an aspect of Israel. So he's speaking not of the natural creation, he's speaking of God's creation, the nation of Israel. And though that fig tree, the Israel fig tree, shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vine, and though the labor of the olive shall fail, yet will not I. He saw himself as an individual in a nation that did not appreciate the things of Almighty God. He had heard the voice of God. He had seen the vision that was given unto him. And the result was, as far as Habakkuk the prophet was concerned, he had the answer to these things. He's going to raise himself up above every problem. He's going to set his eyes upon the future. And he's going to do what he possibly can within the circle of his own influence. But he's going to give himself entirely unto God. I will rejoice. And you know, brethren and sisters, there was another man that said, and he wrote to his brethren, he said, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. And he was a man in prison. And he was a man so cast down that the people to whom he wrote had offered him money because they knew that he was destitute. And out of the prison house of Paul, and from a man that was destitute and had nothing, and had been taken captive by the Romans, there came this exhortation. Rejoice, I say, and again I say rejoice. And you know, though we live in evil times today, and though we see circumstances around us that distress us, though we may be faced with pressures even within as well as without, we have much that we can rejoice in. We have the truth that lifts us up above every other consideration, enables us to see so clearly the hope that is set before us, and we can be motivated by this wonderful vision that the apostle himself saw as he gave himself to the things of Almighty God. Now there are certain key passages in the prophecy of Haggai. We have, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 4 and verse 14. These, I believe, are the key passages of the book. Behold, we read, his soul which is lifted up is not upright. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now we have the key passage. And this is the passage that uplifted Habakkuk in his circumstances and in his distress. It doesn't matter what happens, the just shall live by his faith. And side by side with that, we have the wonderful statement of verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. They are the two key passages of this little and important book. The just shall live by his faith, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. So important is that statement that Paul quotes it no less than three times in his epistles. You have him quoting the just shall live by faith in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 17, in the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 11, and in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 38. But though he quotes it three times, he quotes it with a different emphasis upon a different word. For example, for the Romans, he writes, the just shall live by his faith. And in Galatians, he says, the just shall live by his faith. And in Hebrews, the just shall live by his faith. So the three occasions on which the Apostle Paul quotes these words, he emphasizes a different aspect of it. In the first one, he emphasizes the fact that he shall live. In the second one, it's necessary for him to be righteous or just. And in the third one, he must have faith. So you see, the words are used by Paul in those three ways. And indeed, the whole book is speaking about faith. And without faith, that book's impossible. Without faith, we might as well tear it out of the canon of Scripture and set it aside. Because the whole principle is the emphasis of faith. I think perhaps it's first of all necessary, seeing that's a key passage, to let us understand what is faith. And I'm going to give you five principles of faith that may assist you in that which is set before us as faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we have the great chapter of faith. We learn these words in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There we have what faith is. It is a definition of faith. We're going to ask five questions. What is faith? Is it important? How is it developed? How does it work? And what will it accomplish? And the first question is, what is faith? Now we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And immediately we're faced with a challenge, because we are told that faith is substance. Now we understand what substance is. This desk here is substance. I can hit it like that, I can lift it, I can weigh it, I can measure it. Can you do that with faith? How then is faith a substance? Can you give me a yard of faith? Or weigh me out a pound of faith? Or run a mile of faith? How then can we say that faith is a substance? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Paul says so. He's talking about things that we hope for. He's talking about the future. How then can faith be a substance? It can only be a substance in the way that the Apostle Paul made it a substance when in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, that I quoted earlier, he says, we look not at the things that are seen, we look at the unseen. We look at the things that are real and tangible, and that is the future. He made a substance of the future. He made a reality of it. And people could see what he was talking about when he described it. Much the same, you know, as when people want to go on a tour and they write to me to go on a tour. They want to know all about where we're going. They want to know even brochures or a description of the places we're going. They like me to write to them and to tell them what the places are related to the Word of God. And they ponder these things and it becomes a reality in their mind. They know where they're going. They're going to visit Jerusalem. They're going to sail across the Sea of Galilee. They're going to go up Masada. They're going to go down the grottos of Rosh Hashanah. They're going to climb Sinai, perhaps. Or they're going to go through to the town of Nazareth. And to them, it represents something concrete, and they become very excited the closer the time comes to go on that tour. Now, that's our faith should look into the future. And it's a matter of developing in our mind the future in such a way that it becomes a reality. I tried to develop my own faith somewhat like that. I think it was a year or so ago. Because as I was doing the daily readings, I have a notebook by my side. I invariably have a notebook by my side. And as I'm doing the daily readings, I would jot down in that notebook what I want to particularly look at. And I determined that year, I often set myself a task in this way, I determined that year I would write down in that notebook all the references to the millennium, not to the events that lead up to the millennium, not to the return of Jesus Christ and the battle of Armageddon and the subjugation of the nations, not those things at all. The things that will happen in the millennium, where we will live, how we will live, what will be the economic situation of that time, how will the nations be subject to Christ, what will they do? So I made a note of all these passages as I did the daily readings, and at the conclusion of 12 months, I had no less than 78 to 80 pages of notes, because I typed them out in single-spacing typing on quarto sheets. And I had from 78 to 80 pages of those notes. My next task now is to set them all in their categories and so that I can make, as it were, a composite picture of the millennium. Interesting and a most thrilling study of the Word of God. It didn't take me very long, only as long as to make a note of it as I'm going past through these daily readings, concentrating upon each verse to make certain that that verse relates to the millennium, then typing it out, and then putting it in its categories. Now, I didn't finish that. I didn't finish putting it in its categories, unfortunately. I took it with me, and I was in the airport terminal at Melbourne. Not a very nice city, Melbourne. Stan Snow comes from there, and you can understand what I mean by that. And there I think I've lost it. So the pages are all lost there. It's unfortunate in a way, but never mind. You see, the effect of that is still with me. And I can see the future more realistic than I ever did before. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. I know what's going to happen to Jerusalem. I know how the temple is going to be established there. I know the way the saints are going to live in that throughout the length and breadth of Israel and also in other parts of the world. And these things have enlivened my mind there, so that faith now becomes more of a substance, much the same as anyone going on a tour and they get a brochure from me and they can say, there's Jerusalem, we're going to see it. They've never seen it yet, and I've never seen the millennium. But you see, you can make a reality of things if you set yourself the task to it. That's faith. And where you have that faith, it will motivate you. But notice this, that faith is not limited to the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things unseen. And that's a more general thing. Things hoped for are things in the future. Things unseen exist now. So there is the evidence of things not seen. And again, I quote those words of Colossians 3 and verse 1. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. How can you do that? How can you lift yourself into the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ? Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. The word beginning in the Hebrew is in the plural and really should be read as the first fruits of knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is the first fruits of knowledge. First fruits were invariably given unto God. We must develop a fear or reverence of Almighty God. We must be very careful in our expressions regarding Him. We must try to lift ourselves up to where He is in the heavens. We can't do it. It's beyond us. Go out of a night time and see those stars above. Look into infinity, into the dark vault of heaven, and stars are there. And get a telescope and see more stars and more stars until it becomes infinite. And ask yourself, what is beyond that? Well, there's space beyond that, is there? And what's beyond that? And infinity is there. And you're humbled by what you see as you try to visualize what is there. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. It needs conscious effort on our part. It needs the meditation of our thought that we might come into the presence of God and understand what that requires of us in the way of reverence and care, even in speech. It's like Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. We need to do that in the presence of the Creator as we try to lift ourselves up and the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. Now that's, you see, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We see the evidence of that about us today. We see it in the developing crisis of the Middle East. We see it in the people of Israel and the land. We see it in our own lives because we feel the power of Christ has come into our life and drawn us to the truth. And these are things of faith we need to think upon and meditate upon. That's what the key passage is. Is it important? That's our next question. Well, you've got the answer in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't matter what a person might do. He can travel around the world. He can preach. He can do this. He can do that. He can pour out his goods to others. Unless it is motivated by faith, it is impossible to please God. There are going to be some at the judgment seat of Christ who are going to reason, look, haven't I not done this, Lord? Look, haven't I not preached in the streets? Haven't I not given myself in that? I never knew you. We need to express extreme care. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe first of all that God is, that he exists, that God is a reality in our lives. That when we talk about God, we're not talking about a doctrine in the statement of faith. We're talking about the living reality of the great Creator who is right above our thoughts. God is. And then he is, it says here, but there we'll have a different verb in the Greek, and it should be rendered, he becomes. He becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's the importance of the subject of faith, which is the key passage of Habakkuk's prophecy. How do we get it? Well, we don't. It's not given to us as a gift, you know. On one occasion, a person was asked this. A group of people, intellectuals, were asked what they would give their daughter if they had the power of giving them anything. Well, one said he'd give her daughter beauty because he said if she's got beauty, she can make her way in life. And another one said, no, I'd give her health because a person might be beautiful, but if she's sick, well, what's the good of it? She's soon going to lose the sympathy of others. The third one said, no, I'd give her money because if she's got money, what does it matter? What's it matter if she marries or doesn't marry? She's got money. She can make her way in life. The fourth man said, no, I'd give her faith. I'd give her the gift of faith, he said, because given faith, and a person can overcome any problem in life, any difficulty, any frustration, faith will be the answer to it all. Faith will give you happiness even in the face of tragedy. Faith will lift you up and move you on even when you are frustrated and in a state of difficulty. I'd give her faith. You know, measure is right, but faith is not a gift. We're not born with faith. We're not faithful people by disposition. We are, all of us, unfaithful by disposition. Faith is something we can develop in our lives. And we are told that in the 10th chapter of Romans and verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. If we study the word of God, we can develop faith. But there are two ways of studying the Word of God. We can do it academically. I can show you my Bible. It's marked. Every chapter is marked of my Bible. But the fact that I may have marked that Bible is not in itself sufficient. The thing is, to what extent has those words and those ideas penetrated in my mind and be reflected in my life? That's the answer. And to know what is required for that? More than study, you've got to sit down and think. You've got to go sometimes in the quietness of your home and draw God into your presence. You've got to think it out for yourself and see what these things mean and bring them into your mind and into your life. To recognize the great privilege and the awe-inspiring privilege of bowing before the throne of grace. It's a wonderful privilege. And it's something that we don't very often, or let me see it myself, I don't find easy. Because, you know, if you're in the presence of someone that's all-inspiring like Almighty God, you sometimes find you're nervous in yourself. And you find it difficult to express the words you would like to utter. But we know this, don't we? That as far as Almighty God is concerned, he understands even our feelings. So you see, faith cometh by hearing the word of God. Faith is found bound up in this book and what we do with this book. We can't get into the kingdom of God or please God without that book, because faith cometh by hearing the word of God. Now how does it operate? How does it work? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that in the 5th chapter of Galatians and at verse 6. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the matter of faith, he says that faith is worketh, faith which worketh by love. The word worketh there is the word energizes. Faith is energized by love. Faith is energized by love. The first commandment that the people of Israel were given by Almighty God was that they should love Yahweh with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. They should love God. Now, when you love a person, you desire others to like that person. When you love someone, you delight to explain to others the goodness and the pleasantness of such a person. A young man loves a young woman, and he loves to tell other people how beautiful she is. Others might not be able to enter into his own feelings, but that is his feeling. He loves her, and he can talk about her. So it is with things we love. If we love certain habits, or if we love certain hobbies, we love to talk to them about it. Sometimes speak to me about my stamp collection. But you see, that is what love. Now God says, thou shalt love God. That means we've got to come to understand God to such an extent that we delight to talk to others about God. And that love becomes the energizing power of faith. It energizes faith. And faith is energized by love. So we've got to take love into our lives, and that will energize faith. And love is not a sickly sentimentality, a boundless tolerance. Love is the understanding of the things of God. This is love, that you obey his commandments. Why obey God's commandments? We don't want to obey God's commandments. Why do we do it? Why did I obey the commandments of my father? Well, for one reason, I got considerably warmed if I didn't. But on the other hand, I did love my father, and I acted in that way. And I respected and loved him, and that was a motivating and energizing power of my life. So love must be as far as faith is concerned. And then we have the final question, what will it accomplish? And of course, we are told that in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 4. And in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle John, in writing of this, says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it is the victory that overcometh the world. And they are the five principles of faith that motivate a person unto life eternal. And this is the exhortation, you see, that the Creator that Yahweh gave to Habakkuk, as Habakkuk had engaged him in conversation and had reasoned with him concerning the problems of life. He pointed out, as we have it in that second chapter of Habakkuk, and in verse 4, that the just shall live by faith. Now what that means, and the extension of that, we reserve, God willing, to our next talk.